How many of you remember the show Candid Camera? Remember that? And everybody pretty much remembers that. What did they say when they let people know that they were being filmed? Smile, you're on Candid Camera. I mean, that was the punchline of the show. Now, if you go down to Sears or wherever the photo booths are these days and you get your picture taken, or if you bring your child and you set him up, what is it that they absolutely seem to feel compelled to make you do? If you go to Costco and get your picture on your license or your little card to get into the store, you know, they just seem absolutely compelled to make you smile. Somehow or another, in our culture, we have arrived at the point to where what I would call the happy face culture. Now, you know, if you don't have this yellow happy face stuck in front, something must be wrong. Now, please, this is not a sermon to get you to stop smiling. That is, I would never get away with that. That is surely not my point. I think, though, culturally, for some various reasons I want to address today, we are expected to be smiling always, in fact, really appearing like we're having fun. And I don't want to reduce a good attitude by any means. But I do want to address how that impacts our approach toward God and our relationship to Him. Why is it so important in our pictures that we're always in a smile? If you do the same thing, go into a department store, go into a hospital, go into any place where the staff is pictured or the administrators are pictured on the wall, and what are you going to find? A big line of ivory teeth all the way from one end to the other. That's just the way it is. I spend a fair amount of time at Sacred Heart Hospital, as do some of you. In fact, when you're there, maybe I'm there, and that's why I am there. But if you go to Sacred Heart Hospital, they have their administrators, the line of ivories on the wall, every single picture with a great big smile. If you go to a different hallway in that hospital, there's a hall where they have pictures of all the graduates of the nursing school. And I was there the other night walking up and down. I looked at every single face. And the first picture, it was fascinating to go through the pictures. The first class, the first graduating class from the nursing school was in 1902. And there were four pictures of the nurses there. And you can imagine in 1902, none were smiling. I tried to remember what that picture was called that has the farmer with a pitchfork and his wife. And I thought it was American Gothic, but it seemed like it. And I looked it up on the internet, and apparently there's a movie that used to be, or a show on TV that was called American Gothic, and they had everything, but they didn't have the picture of the farmer and the wife and the pitchfork. So, but you know, that was from a culture when it wasn't considered inappropriate to stand up and not smile. And they painted them and made them famous. And now all of the time you see comedies or sitcom or little pictures or cartoons making fun of this couple with a pitchfork in new environments where now everybody is doing something different than that. Back at the hospital in the hall, in 1905 there were three more graduates. There was a year missing in between there, a couple years missing. Still no smiles. That was a different world. Life was harder. Life was more about survival. There were no social safety nets. If you stopped working, basically you stopped eating. The family had, in that sense, take care of their own. Life was about bettering yourself if you could and about sacrificing for the next generation yet to come. That's the way it worked. After 1905, there's a picture of every single graduating class up until 1973 when the nursing school was closed. The classes slowly got larger. They were up to 40, 50 in a class. Nobody cracked one single smile until what year? What year can you imagine? I mean, I guess 70, 60, that's it. Give Bill a gold star. Right after, in fact, 1945 was the first smile on any face on the entire wall up to that point. And there was only a couple, and they were kind of tentative. But it was right at that, you know, it was almost a breach of social conduct back then to smile when you got your picture taken. Now, there was a point, though, 1945 kind of cracked the door, but there was a point that actually turned the corner, and that was 1950. When you got to 1950, all of a sudden, there was a group of people starting to smile, and after 1950, if you weren't smiling, you became the exception. Now, this is a rather unscientific analysis of our social culture, but I want to offer something else. When was it in our culture that you began to have a reasonable expectation of prosperity? When was it in our culture that the music and the attitude of the youth growing up was, hey, let's have some fun? Before the 60s, it was the 50s. It was really the 50s, because it was the 50s when the early underpinnings of this culture today began. That was when the music began, that's when rock and roll began, that's when society began, that's the Father Knows Best on the TV, that's the society that was supposed to have been working, and all of a sudden you had pictures of suburbia, people living in homes. The farms had electricity now. You could grow and raise products and crops at a bigger scale and get them to market. There was quite a cultural change in the 50s, and I thought it was coincidental that that was the point in the school when the countenance changed and what was considered acceptable changed as well. I have an album at home of 50s music. I've got a few of them, actually. And I just pulled out one and I copied it. It's called Party Time 50s. And if there's something in my mind that exemplifies what the 50s were trying to be in people's minds, was this is time, let's have a little fun. Let's have a party, Wanda Jackson. Wake up little Susie, the Everly Brothers. Not about sex, more about, well, we're out having a good time and oops, we made a mistake, but it's all right, but we're in trouble now, what are we going to say? You know, it wasn't to the point of the 60s when everything just broke loose and everything was free and ready to go. Rock around the clock. We're going to dance. We're never going to stop dancing. We're going to keep dancing, and in the morning we'll be dancing still. Johnny B. Goode. And probably one of my favorite songs in the history of this life, At the Hop. It's just fun. It's bouncing. It's exuberant. It's dance. You know, there was a time in our society when our culture began to look forward, frankly, with a little different focus. They began to have an expectation that it was possible to be prosperous, to have a house in the suburbs. It was fun to go into school and have an activity and go to a dance, and the music exemplified that. As I said, I think that oversimplifies possibly our social circumstances, but I do believe in that sense the 50s were fundamental to putting in place the society we have today, which again I call the happy face society. Good and evil today is not portrayed in the context of submission to God. Good and evil is portrayed in the context of celebrating and having fun. And the Grinch is anyone who tries to spoil that. So we have a culture today that when good and evil is portrayed, it's not really portrayed in the context of obedience and service to God. We need to strive to be positive people. That's a godly attribute. But there are some risks to that part of our social system as well. There was an article in Christianity Today that was pointed out on the internet ministerially, and I don't read Christianity Today, so it's not where I have generally put my research, but this article absolutely was a dead ringer for what is one of the social ills that we face ourselves today. The title of it is Whatever Happened to Repentance? And I want to read you some portions of it in terms of what the circumstances we live in then would be seen by somebody else outside of our church. It says, forget what the billboard charts say. To judge from church ads in the yellow pages, America's favorite song is I'm Mr. Lonely. Churches are quick to spot that need and promise eagerly that they'll be friendly or be family or just care. Apparently, this is the church's principal product. A socially warm and nurturing environment. Now, is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. We want that. But is that the principal product of the church? I have had people call, read our literature, say, where is your church? I explain it to them, and they say, well, do you have a child care program or setup? No. Well, do you have a young adults group that meets and has what they call ministries now, a young adults ministry? No. Well, do you have this? Do you have that? No. What do you have? Sorry, the truth. Yeah? I've had a number of calls where people have asked, do you have this product, this option, this social service? And I've had to say, no. Here's what we are. Here's what we're doing. Here's what we believe. And they have never called back. Now, I say, I've heard that come across my phone lines a number of times. When people need tires, they look for a tire store. When they start having those bad, sad, mad feelings, they shop for a church. But when Jesus preached, did he not spend a lot? He did not. This is going to be hard to buy into as I give you a chance to explain. When Jesus preached, he did not spend a lot of time on caring. The first time we see him in the first gospel, the first instruction he gives is to repent. Mark chapter 1. From then on, it's his most consistent message. Yes, he spoke words of comfort like, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. But much more frequently, he challenged his hearers, urging them to turn to God in humility and to admit their sins. Even when told of a tragedy that caused many deaths, to which we would say, oh, I'm really sorry, that's a very terrible thing to happen, he repeated this difficult theme, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we said that, we would be considered insensitive and uncaring. Christ said, but unless you likewise repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13. We live in a very easy time. We are the wealthiest, the healthiest, the most comfortable generation in history. With less to struggle for, we become increasingly oriented toward pleasure. This all-too-natural inclination is what most unites us. America is a place of wild diversity, but we all meet at the shopping mall. We're confirmed in this expectation by a ceaseless stream of advertising messages. These messages tell us who we are, that we're special, that we're precious people with no faults who deserve to feel better than we do. The ads tell us that your wife or your boss or your teenage children or your classmates don't understand you, but we do. Here, buy this and you'll feel better. Try telling a person who's been discipled by advertising that he's a sinner. All he knows is that he's unhappy because he does not have his fair share of stuff, and he isn't appreciated enough by those around him. Bring up Judgment Day, and you'll get to see someone genuinely appalled. The very idea just sounds so judgmental. The problem comes when we never get around to talking about the hard part of the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. The problem can be that we start forgetting it ourselves and start believing that consolation is the main reason Jesus came. What's wrong with us required more than a hug. It required the cross. We rather feel as if we're victims in a cruel world. We would rather feel as if we're victims in a cruel world than admit that we are contributors to the world's cruelty, clinging to our treasured sins like drowning man clings to an anvil. We look around our neighborhood and our congregation and everyone seems so nice. We know what really wicked people are like. We see them in the papers every day. We're not like that. God must find us in comparison quite endearing. And of course, he knows the hurts we bear deep inside, and anyone who's been hurt can't be bad. Can't be sin. You've been hurt. With these and a thousand other sweet murmurs, we shield ourselves from our real condition and remain Christian babes, pampered, ineffective, whiny, and numb. Jesus didn't come to save us just from the penalty for our sins. He came to save us from our sins, now, today, if only we will respond to the challenge and let him. The Lord does not love us for our good parts and pass over the rest. He died for the bad parts and will not rest until they are put right. We must stop thinking of God as infinitely indulgent We must begin to grapple with the scary and exhilarating truth that he is infinitely holy and that he wants the same for us. I thought that was an absolutely dramatic article. I just read you pieces of it as I went through. But in terms of what the luxury of our social culture sometimes infuses into us, I think in the Church of God we have a fairly high focus on repentance, and I believe that comes in large part because of the holy days that God has given us. The Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the Day of Atonement, basically half of the holy day season is focused on repentance and submitting ourselves humbly before God. You don't see repentance in Halloween or in Christmas or in Easter. Repentance is not a part of the holiday cycle. Holidays are celebrated. They're for fun. They're to feel good. Holy days are kept. They're observed. And that doesn't mean that there isn't pleasure and great rejoicing in their midst. But the wording and the intent of the holy days is different than that. Keeping the holy days is doing what God is telling us to do. Notice Exodus 12, going back there, and verse number 13. Notice the context. Don't ever use the word celebrate with a holy day, because that is what this world uses with their holiday system. You celebrate Christmas. You celebrate Halloween. You have a party. You do fun things. Nothing wrong with fun. I'd like to have some of it, keep perspective, balance out my life as well. But that's just not the way the holy days are described. Exodus 12, verse number 13. It says, the blood shall be a sign for you. Now, when it's talking about the preparation here for the Passover, on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It's something you do that's an observance that is directed by God. When you go on down to verse number 17, that's talking about the days of unleavened bread, it says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. The fact that we might rejoice on some of those days is not the fundamental core of what God instructs us to do. That is indeed a great blessing. But it is something that we keep and something that we observe. It is not something that is basically a holiday ball of fun that has been put together for our personal pleasure. 1 Corinthians 5 in the New Testament, when Paul spoke of the days of unleavened bread, he spoke in exactly the same context. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 8, the people here are actually unleavened. They're in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. And he then enjoins them about the attitude and spirit that they should keep in the midst of that observance. Therefore, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep it. Do it. Observe it. It's what I have given you. In the Hebrew, there are various words for sin. And maybe they would mean, and I say maybe, I mean in that sense, if you took them all into one package, some would mean trouble or evil or perversion or wickedness or guilt. One word in particular means to miss the road or the mark, to get lost, to take the wrong way. To repent in Hebrew basically means to turn from going the wrong way and go the right way. To stop going down the wrong road, get on the right road, and change course. This means to go from the wrong path to the right one. Notice the context, Psalm 25, when repentance is talked about in regard to following God and being subject to Him. The whole context is for God to teach us to get off of the wrong track and to get onto the right one. That's what repentance is all about. Psalm 25, verse number 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. They're called paths because it's a way to walk. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And in verse 9, the humble he guides in justice. I mean, this is like you have somebody who's leading you down the path and you're supposed to follow. And he says, well, don't go down that one. That's going to hurt. That's going to cause problems. You need to turn around and go the other way. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. So when it talks about repentance in the Bible, it's talking about stopping going the wrong way and start going the right way and doing the right thing. In 1 Kings chapter 8, there's a passage that reflects on repentance in this way. 1 Kings 8, verse 33. Solomon here is praying at the dedication of the temple. And notice what the context is, starting in verse number 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you, stop going that way and start going the way that you have led them, and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them. See, worshiping God is about turning away from sin and turning back to God. Worshiping God is not about being just comforted and having pleasure and satisfaction and some kind of excitement in the course of your worship. It's about change. And the concept in the Bible is so fundamentally through the Bible that to leave that out, frankly, leaves out what God's intent would be. Turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. 2 Kings, over in chapter 10. The account here is making reference to Jehu, and I addressed the circumstance with Jehu in a sermon I gave last fall on God Bless America, so I don't want to go back into the context, but I do want to, in verse 28, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. God said to do it, he did it, and God blessed him in a specific way. However, Jehu did not repent. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. He did not stop going down the wrong path. He just did one thing God said him to do. But God said, the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, have done in the house to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And so God gave him, in that sense, a specific blessing for a specific act of obedience. But he was not repentant in the sense that he stopped going down the wrong path. And in that sense, then, he could not possibly have become a servant of God. Now, repentance in the Greek generally means more than it did in the Hebrew. It isn't enough to, God worked with Israel as blessings and cursings. If you obey me, he says, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And so what Israel had to do is stop walking down the wrong path, start walking up the right one, and God says, okay, I'll make your crops fruitful, I'll make your children fruitful, and I'll bless you. In the Greek, it means more than that. It's not just stopping, in that sense, a bad action and doing a good one. It refers to a change of mind, a change of heart, and that takes the Holy Spirit. It's turning away from sin, and it's turning toward God. So with the new covenant, God actually is putting the law in our heart with his Holy Spirit. And it's not enough to just do good deeds What God is looking for is a personal relationship as a result. Hebrews 8 describes the new covenant, starting in verse number 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After these days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Pointing forward ultimately to the kingdom of God, when the knowledge of God is spread over the whole earth. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. There was no forgiveness of sin under the old covenant. There was no promise of the Holy Spirit under the old covenant. That came with the new. And God said that he would actually cause us to change the way we think. Generally speaking, in the Greek, when it refers to repentance, it's a step up, because it's in the new covenant context where God is going to change the way that we think. As I said, God worked with Israel in the Old Testament, under the old covenant, with blessings and cursings. Look at Leviticus 26. He shows us what his response was going to be and how important it was that Israel obey. But Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread and be full. If there was ever a time when obedience to God would be, in that sense, fun, it would surely be more so under the old covenant than the new. Because God says, I will give you the prosperity, and you can rejoice before me in that way. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me, do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes or your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will appoint even terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. So God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't, then I will curse you. And then in verse number 40, he said, but if they confess their iniquity after they have sinned, and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, because God said he would oppose them. Verse 42 says, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I'll remember the land. And he said he would turn and bless them again. Now when Christ came in the New Testament, and when John the Baptist began to preach about the gospel of the kingdom of God, was he saying, if you do well, I will make you prosper, I will make your family prosper, you'll be happy and at peace before me? Was that the message? That was not the message that Christ brought. Matthew 3 first mentions John the Baptist in this regard. We have a social culture in the Christian religion of this nation that in many respects has forgotten about repentance. In many respects, it has become a comfort zone, a place where you feel good, where your physical needs are met, but where repentance, quite frankly, is not openly called for. Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, again doing what? Confessing their sins. The gospel of the kingdom to God is a call to repentance. The nurture and the support that follows is indeed the function of the church as a family, but it is not the gospel in that sense. In the most fundamental sense, it is a call to repentance so that salvation indeed can be offered upon the receipt of the Holy Spirit and the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied at baptism. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Not real comforting. Not real touchy-feely. He said, look, you're accountable, and if you're a fraud and you're trying to portray yourself as what you're not, it's going to be made evident, and there will be a price. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You can be immersed in the Holy Spirit, and ultimately, if you turn away from God, you can be immersed in the lake of fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat unto the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What in the world would happen if somebody reading the literature of the day went up to John the Baptist and said, "Do you have childcare? Do you have a young adults ministry? Do you have a teen program that will bring my children along and cement them into the church?" I don't think that he would have reacted maybe in a nice and proper way. And I say that in the social sense. We have a Sabbath school. It's important. We have a teen program. It's important. Our young adults contribute to the teen program and they get together themselves and we have a social this evening. Those are important. That is not primarily and fundamentally the basis of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's repent. You know, whatever happened to repentance? What happened is our society became so increased with goods and enriched and comfortable that they began to even look at religion as a source of pleasure and pursuit of pleasure in their religious observance as well, as a primary focus and drive. Mark chapter 1, Christ now speaking, verse number 14. "Now after John was put in prison, and he could no longer speak and teach, and his message was now silenced, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so now Jesus said, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" He picked up, gave the same message, gave the same instruction. One additional comment from this article, "Whatever Happened to Repentance," from the author. He says, "I propose that we recover the ideas of sin and repentance and reinstate them at the heart of all that we do." That was part of the good news. So any bad news association with repentance that we find lying around is just plain wrong. He says we need to get back to repentance. Romans chapter 12, Paul now addressing what we are called to. It has nothing to do with let's have a party, rock and roll, but Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's what we are expected to do. And do not be conformed to this world and to its pleasures and its focus on pleasure. Not that we can't have a good time. I hope we do. Tonight is a fun show. I look forward to it. But don't be conformed to this world. Rather, be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. True repentance means turning away from this world's ways, the wrong path, and taking the right path and turning to God. It means living our lives in such a way that God is absolutely put first. That is our purpose in life. If we fail to put God first in this life, then we fail at life itself, whether it was a good one or fun or pleasant or not. We fail at life itself. There was an article in the Good News Magazine back in November, December of 96. And when I read a little clip of it, some of you are going to recognize it, because you will have seen it not only when it came to the Good News, but you probably heard about it on the radio, saw it referenced in print in some other way. It's dramatic, though. When somebody gets up and doesn't offer the feel-good Christian warm back rub and instead calls for repentance, sometimes the response is not kindly in return. Jerry Ost wrote this article back then. They'll probably never again invite Joe Wright, pastor of a church in Wichita, Kansas, to open a session of the Kansas legislature with prayer. Anybody remember this? I mean, this went all over the country. I mean, it was thousands of calls and letters were pouring in back at his church, and Paul Harvey picked it up and different people. It went all around the country. Mr. Wright feels strongly about issues of right and wrong and isn't shy about expressing himself in no uncertain terms. After his recent invocation, a few of the legislators took loud exception to his prayer. It was gross, divisive, sanctimonious, and overbearing, one said. Others called it blasphemous and ignorant. What had this minister said that so stirred the wrath of these state representatives? Here's the prayer, widely quoted in print and electronic news media. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and we've inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word in the name of moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness, called it welfare. In the name of choice, we have killed our unborn. In the name of right to life, we have killed the abortionists. We have neglected to discipline our children, and we called it building esteem. We have abused power, called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it taxes. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and show us any wickedness in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For which he was accused of blasphemy, intolerance, mean-spirited, ugly approach. Racist, divisive, is what he was called. I think we should have given him a medal. Whatever happened to repentance? Psalm 51 is probably a passage that few of us would miss in coming up to Passover season as we become more introspective, looking for God to show us indeed what we are like and striving to be cleansed by the blood of Christ and also by the fact that we're responsive to God in our actions and thoughts. Psalm 51, verse 1. I knew I had a problem. I'm in the book of Isaiah. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inward parts we will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Joy, true joy and gladness, even comes out of trial and test, not out of the bottle. That the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There are times when we have to pray to God to draw us back to Him because we know we're not there. To renew our spirit. Not just to forgive us our sins, but to renew our commitment and our zeal and our dedication. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. I'll bear fruit. I will help. I will contribute. And sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud to your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my house shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, very, very heartfelt. David committed adultery, and then he killed one of his faithful soldiers to cover it up. But he repented deeply, and God forgave him and renewed his spirit. Surely we have done no more than David did, and surely as well should we do no less than what he did in turning back to God. Submitting ourselves to God in genuine repentance is what our calling is all about. It is not primarily about having a good time. It's about doing God's will. I spoke to an old friend this past week, a man who I don't have much chance to be around. He's a deacon down in Phoenix, and a few of you might know him. In Kennewick, I know as of the Jacksons know him, but Ken Lilly, because he's attended down there in the Yuma Church, and those who used to go south and meet in that area would get together, and so they would have heard him from time to time speak. Used to hunt and fish. Well, I never hunted. Ken used to hunt and fish. And then once a year, I would go over to Arizona from Texas and get together with my relative in that area, and we would sit around the campfire and brag about all of the circumstances of the last year to each other and tell big stories and look at a big pile of fish that we had caught through the day. And those were incredibly good times. Over the years, Ken lost his health. He has lung problems. He has trouble breathing. He has pneumonia easily. He was just out of the hospital recently for a period of time that because of the pneumonia as well. He's on oxygen now all the time. He's helped, as I said, in the Yuma congregation over the years, speaking as often as once a month, going on down to contribute because, again, there wasn't a resident pastor on the site. And so he was in a position where he was able to help and he wanted to. And so we were talking and he was reflecting, you know, there were times when he was a great hunter and a great fisher and a great worker and he could do all these things, and then he began to be limited. And even years back when we would meet him and go fishing, he couldn't hike up and down the stream because of his lungs. It was at high altitude for that part of the country. and he would have to fish the part of the stream that was pretty close to the camp. But he was good enough that he brought back everything and more that I did and others, and he brought in his fish just as well as the rest. But then he got to where he went out and he couldn't even leave the camp. He tried to go up a little bit on the stream and he couldn't even do that. And now he doesn't go out that way at all. He can't read his Bible anymore because his eyes are bad. And so now what he does is he takes and enlarges on the computer the print, and then he inserts the scriptures into it and enlarges them so he can read just strictly off of his notes. And he continues in that way to contribute as best he can. He was telling me this week that, you know, as long as he is alive, he wants the ability in that way to continue to contribute to the church. He says, I can still talk. He says, not much else I can do, but I can still talk. And as long as I can speak, then I can continue to have the option to teach. And he says, if I ever get to the point to where I can't contribute in that last way, he says, then I would really prefer to die. At that point, I would like to be able to sleep and wake up in the kingdom of God. His fun is over. No more traipsing through the woods after the mighty buck. No more catching the fish. He's written poems about all the trips he's taken, and he gave me a big binder of them, and I've sat there and read through those and reflected on times we've been together or trips he's taken and how he described it. And it's amazing. And you look at somebody whose life gets reduced and reduced and reduced to the point to where everywhere he goes, that oxygen has to be with him. And all the strength he has left is to teach. And yet he says, as long as I do that, it's enough. I can contribute in that way. This life, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is not really about being comfortable, having good things, and having fun. It's about doing God's will. It's about submitting ourselves to God in this life and putting Him first. Whatever happened to repentance, well, hopefully it's right here, in this room, in our personal lives, in our relationship to God. Hopefully, repentance is alive and well in our midst.